This is a fascinating story, and this is one of those that has been rattling around in my head for 20 plus years, and I don't know I've ever actually had a chance to preach on it. It is this really interesting segment of the life of David. So what we've been doing is we've been talking about the life of David for, I think this is week 5 now, and when you look at the story of David, he really goes in an arc. He starts out, God calls him through the prophet Samuel. He goes and he faces down Goliath. He does some wonderful things. He gets crowned as king. But then the story turns with David and Bathsheba. And then he spends a lot of time on the downslope. He just never quite has it back together. And he does still repent. He still comes back to God. But he just never recovers what he was before. And this story of Absalom, you just get such a window into what's going on. So let's start out by walking through the story. David, at this point, he's got 8 wives and a whole lot of kids. And Absalom is the 3rd oldest. And one of the things that happens, it really sets things in motion, is that David's oldest son does something absolutely horrible to David's daughter, okay? Absolutely awful. And so when no justice happens, when the king, which, you know, David, who is the king, he is the justice system, he is the one who's supposed to do something, and when he doesn't do it, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. And you know those people who don't get mad, they get even? That's Absalom, okay? Absalom is cold-blooded here. He's like, you know what? I'm going to wait 2 years. I'm going to wait till the perfect time. I'm going to wait till things are just right. And nobody sees it coming. And that's what he does. He waits 2 years. And then when his brother least expects it, he has him killed. Just guns him down. And now, sometimes you will read in the literature, sometimes you will see this referred to as an assassination. I don't think that's an unfair description. You can call it assassination. You could call it murder. I am comfortable using those terms for this event where Absalom kills his brother. You could even say it's cold-blooded. And I got to admit, if you put me in the jury box to decide on those events, I don't know I'd vote to convict. I might let Absalom walk on this one. It's that kind of a story. But then what happens is Absalom goes down from there. Absalom decides that he wants to be king. Now, we're used to thinking, when we talk about monarchy, we're used to thinking of the English system, because that's what we're most familiar with, where, okay, Elizabeth was queen forever, and her oldest son is going to be king, and you just know this for decades, and I'm sure we all know who the next person is, but we fought a revolution, so we don't have to care anymore, and anyway, but in these days, with 8 wives and a whole passel of kids, nobody knew. Nobody knew who the next king was going to be. And keep in mind, the monarchy is young at this point. Saul had been king, but then stuff happens, and David, who is no biological relation, becomes king. So all the kids are looking at each other like, which one of us is going to be king? So there's this conflict. And Absalom decides he's going to be king. So what he does is he travels around to the countryside and he talks to people and he dresses nice and he looks like the king and he goes and he talks to people and he says, hey, what's the concern? What's going on? And people come to him with the concerns, with the issues, with the worries. And he's like, oh yeah, that's real. If I had power, I would take care of that for you. I would have it done. If only I were king, we could do something about this. So eventually, after a bit, he makes himself king. He proclaims himself as king. And David and all his entourage sweeps out of Jerusalem. They just run as fast as they can. Absalom and his army sweep into Jerusalem. He, again, does some absolutely awful, reprehensible things. And David is out in the wilderness for a bit. Eventually, he gets his army together, and he his army, David's army, eventually forces Absalom's army to battle. But before he sends the army into battle, he says, don't hurt Absalom. Don't hurt Absalom. He tells everybody, bring him back alive. Bring him back home safe. And so the army goes out, and they defeat Absalom's army. And as everybody's fleeing, as Absalom is fleeing, he's riding away on a mule. And as he's riding, he gets caught in this low-hanging branch, and he's got long, luxurious hair, and his hair gets caught. And it's kind of comical, and there's symbolism and everything, but the important thing is he's stuck there, and he's defenseless, and he can't get out. So Joab, who is the commander of David's army and kind of the hatchet guy, he hears about this. And he goes and he finds Absalom there, defenseless, literally hung up in this tree. And he knows that this guy is defenseless. And he knows that David wants him alive. And he knows that if Absalom goes back home to David, he's not going to get punished. He's going to cause more trouble. And in 2 or 3 years, he's going to raise another rebellion. And they're going to be lucky to live through it because they barely lived through this rebellion. So Joab picks up 3 spears and puts them right into Absalom's chest. Kills him dead in cold blood. And when David hears the words, what he says is what's right behind me. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. My son, would that I could have, would have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. And it is one of those tragic and fascinating stories that you just look at and you're like, wow, what do you make of this? And there's 2 different ways we can read this that are not contradictory, but I want to kind of deal with it at a surface, at an easier level first. Because what happens is, if we look at what David did in this, it's that really he forgot his role. He forgot who he's supposed to be as king, as parent, as dad. And he just lets things go. If David had punished his older son when he had done something awful, Absalom would have never taken it into his own hands to commit that murder, that assassination. If David had remembered his role as king when Absalom is out wanting to be king, he would have stopped a rebellion before it could have happened. And the problem is, and this is not just a parenting thing, this is a human relationship thing. There's always this thing, we either can fall into this ditch where we just love people and affirm them for everything that they are, and never call them to account in anything, or we just go, hey, you need to stop that, and we forget the love piece of it. Because either way will cause trouble. On one hand, you get the overly permissive thing that David is doing here. On some hands, you just come across as angry and frustrated, and you drive people away through that. The reality is you need both sides of that, truth and love, in all of our relationships. That's what we're called to be. Now, I know it's hard. I mean, those of you who are parents in the room know this. Those of you who have relationships with siblings, with family, with parents of your own, you know how hard this is. There's a German philosopher a couple hundred years ago, and he said, look, in this realm, everything's very simple, but the simplest things are very difficult. And he was talking about other stuff, but that just as well applies to parenting and human relationships. Because we're called to both love and be truthful. And when David gets that out of whack, it's when it falls apart. And I firmly believe that's all true. But there's a different level that I want to look at this. There's a different way I want to examine it. What if Absalom is a metaphor for our sin? Let me walk you through that. We create these things in ourselves. Our choices lead to sin. Our choices lead to sorrow. Our choices lead to these bad things that we do. And then we can make them into a habit, and then those habits try and kill us, and then we mourn when we get over them. The passage I read for you before we started the sermon takes place immediately the next line after this, picks up chapter 19. And what happens is when David gets the news, he weeps. He mourns. He sits down and he cries. And on one hand, that's understandable. Parent who's lost his child, you're going to shed tears. But Joab, the commander of the army, comes in and is like, look, these people out there were risking their lives. They were literally fighting for you. And if you had lost that battle and Absalom was still alive, we'd all be dead. We'd all be dead. You, your wives, your sons and daughters, we'd all be dead. And you're mourning over them. You're mourning over what tried to kill you. And Joab lays it right in the line. He's like, look, you get out there and you tell the army that they did the right thing. Otherwise, they're all going to be gone. And by morning, we will be dead. And I think that's a metaphor for our sin. We get over our sin. We get over the stuff that has tried to kill us. And then we miss it. We miss what we used to be. I know. This is going to shock you, the next statements. That when I was in my 20s, I used to be immature. Okay? Some of you are wondering how that's changed. I used to be immature. I used to be a real smart aleck. And I used to have real problems with authority. Again, you're wondering how this has changed. Believe it or not, I have gotten better. I will tell you the story. I used to live when there was somebody in authority who I had issues with. I had all the verbal skills just to make their life miserable. And if I perceived somebody as being a little egotistical, or maybe I disagreed with them, oh, it was open season. It was so much fun. And back when I was in my 20s, we were at this pastor's gathering down in Texas. It was one of those things, you had to be there. There's all the pastors in the area. We're there, and there's this guy who is just, he's one of the speakers, he's presenting, and I'm just like, yeah, it's going to be one of those days, isn't it? And so the Q&A time rolls around, and I get up, and I speak very calmly and very nicely. I said, hey, I was listening to your presentation, but I really got the impression, is this true or not, that you're saying that in order to do true worship, we have to do it out of this hymn book and in this fashion? And of course, he does the classic deflection thing and says, no. He says, well, really, you have to think about this, and these people do this, and you have to think about this, and they all, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And he goes on for like 2 or 3 minutes. So he gets done, and I'm like, very respectfully, No, I totally get what you're saying there, and I agree with that. But my question was, are you saying you have to do worship out of this hymn book in this fashion for it to be true worship? And you know how sometimes you can see the separation between what they want to say in their heart and what they want to say in their, know they're supposed to say in their head. You could just watch it. You could watch those two things separate. And in his head, he was like, if I say that, I will make half the people in the room mad, and theologically it's not correct. But in his heart, he so wanted to say yes. And he wanted to say yes, and if you do it any other way, you're all going to hell. And you could just see it in there. And after watching him struggle for like 30 seconds, you could finally see him put it together where he said something appropriate for the space. Kind of noncommittal. But I so enjoyed just torturing that poor guy. I did, and 20-some years later, I still kind of amused by it. I shouldn't be, because, believe it or not, I have actually matured. I recognize that the guy back then could be a real jerk. okay, and could make everybody's life uncomfortable and was way too quick with the sarcastic remarks. I recognize, and through a lot of maturity and through a lot of time and through a lot of encouragement, I got better. I don't do that anymore. I was saying to somebody in this room a month ago that sarcasm is not a luxury I get to indulge in anymore. I know that. I don't get to say those things anymore. But here's my confession. I miss it. It almost killed me. It would make everybody miserable, and I miss it. Yeah. It's the story of Absalom. It is. You go through all this stuff. You realize it's going to kill you. Through help and prayer and encouragement of other people around you, you get over it. And you get over it, and you mourn, and you grieve what you used to be. Even though you know it's no good. Even though you know it tried to kill you. I think it is such a fascinating and human story here with Absalom. David knows Absalom did these awful things. David knows Absalom would have killed him in a heartbeat. And he still says that. Would that I could have died for you. It's haunting, isn't it? The whole thing, as we're going through this, I think about the particular psalm, Psalm 121, and we'll read it together in a moment. But there's that beautiful line in there where David writes, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And that is just this beautiful, powerful line, because we all go through this stuff. We all go through these things, these storms, these tempests, where we're thinking, how do we get through this? How do we change who we are? How do we deal with this stuff? And it's only our help comes from God, where our hearts are changed to reflect Him, to reflect His glory and His hope. And it's in that that we live a new life. David never recovers the glory that he has pre-Bathsheba. But he still seeks to chase after God. And that's a wonderful piece for all of us. That even though we know these things happen, even though we know these things, and even though we might never be equal of what we once were, we know that our help comes from God. Our help comes from Him. And we're changed by the Holy Spirit. It is a way for us to live in that hope and that promise. David and Absalom both make these choices. Absalom continues to go down. David is a zigzag path. And I want to encourage us, when we're in that zigzag path, we're in those places, to look to the hills, to look to God, to see that hope in Him. Go ahead and grab one of the blue pew Bibles out in front of you, or if you got your own Bible, even better, you get extra points for bringing your own Bible. But go ahead and crack it open to Psalm 121, which, if you're looking at this, it's on page 574. And the reason we're doing this, in the paper, not on the screen, is so that help get you in the habit of reading your Bible. We want you to take this with you. And if you want to take one of these blue pew Bibles home with you, you just take it. We got plenty. So together, let us read Psalm 121. It's on the left page there, page 574. I'm going to start us out. Just go with me. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made earth, heaven, and earth. He will not be let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Take those words, meditate on them, remind yourself of them when you're in those moments of the storm, when you're in those places where you're like, what do I do? And remember, God has always loved you. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the story of these flawed people. Help us to learn. Help us to get past those things that would kill us. And help us to recognize that what you've given us is better. Amen.